For now, if you would, turn in your Bibles, Genesis chapter 22. If you want to turn also to Genesis chapter 21, we'll dip in there for a second. Listen, this is our last week in our sermon series on the gospel according to Abraham, which is sad. I've had a lot of fun. I've enjoyed getting to know Abraham and seeing Jesus through the eyes of Abraham, through the life of Abraham. And the story we come to this morning in Genesis chapter 22 is perhaps a top five story in the Bible in terms of importance. This is the climax of Abraham's life, right here. This is the climax, Genesis chapter 22. And for that reason, I've called it his final exam. His final exam. You know, like all good exams, there are some exam questions, and I'll go ahead and give you those right now so that we can pay attention together. The three questions in this final exam are as follows. Is God a moral monster? Question two. Will your faith pass the test? Question three. Where is the Lamb? Where is the Lamb? We're going to work with Abraham from this passage to answer these questions in hopes of finding the real answer, finding the answer, the Lord Jesus, the one with whom John, our friend, sits now. The logos, the logic of the universe. But before we do that, I need to set the stage. Set the stage with the fulfillment of the promise that God gave Abraham and Sarah, the promise of a son, the promise of Isaac. And for that, I'll ask you to stand, and I'm going to read Genesis 21, 1-4. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave him the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Please be seated. This is the word of God. In the words of the great blues soul singer Etta James, at last, my love has come along. My lonely days are over and my life is like a song. At last, the promised one is here. The one God promised he would give us is finally here. Isaac is here despite our failures, despite our old age, despite our doubts. God has come through in his promise. At last. Which is why Genesis chapter 22 turns my stomach every time I start reading it. Think of the movie that you've watched 100 times and you know how it ends, but every time you're gripped by the film because you think, maybe this one time the ending is going to change. This is the way I feel with this passage, Genesis chapter 22. I read it and I'm like, oh no, is the ending going to change? It's heart-wrenching. It's masterfully told. This is Abraham's final exam, and I'm going to kick us off by reading verses 1 and 2. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am. He, Abraham, replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. At last, he's here, our boy. And God wants what? God wants us to take the promised one to the mountain of Moriah and kill him? And God, the way he says it must have been like a dagger for Abraham. Take your son, your only son, whom you love. That one, Abraham, just in case you were mistaken. And so it's okay. It seems appropriate for us to ask this first question on Abraham's final exam. Is God, is the God of Abraham, as we get to know him, is he a moral monster? Is he a moral monster? And the reason it's okay for us to ask this question is because we will miss the answer, Jesus Christ, if we're so frustrated with the question. That's why it's important for us to slow down and ask this. You can ask it throughout the Old Testament. Is God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a moral monster? Now, to answer that question, I'll tell you the question behind the question. The reason we're asking, is God a moral monster, is because God has commanded mankind not to take innocent life, right? And yet right here, there seems to be a command on the other side to take the life of Isaac. So is God a moral monster? As we answer this question this morning, I want to show you two books that I have used to help me along the way. One is called, Is God a Moral Monster? you see how creative I am here. It's by Paul Copen. He's a theologian, pastor. And you'll see, I've got the artwork up here for you. This is a Venetian painter's depiction of what in the Jewish tradition is called the binding of Isaac. That's what this story has been called for thousands of years. I'm using that, and then I'm also using a chapter from this book that's just very, very good, and you all should read it. It's called Counterfeit Gods by Tim Keller, where he picks up this story and explains it beautifully. So is God a moral monster? Well, there are some, like a man by the name of Bart Ehrman, who is a world-renowned Bible scholar working out of the University of Chapel Hill in North Carolina, who says, looking at this passage, yes, God is a moral monster. Now, this scholar, Dr. Ehrman, has a bit of an agenda, and it's not a Christian agenda, and he's open about that. And he's got some baggage that I think he's bringing to the text. But I bring him up because if you watch the Discovery Channel, it's likely he's going to say something about the Bible. One of the things he would say about the Bible and this passage is God is indeed a moral monster. Others, like Danish Christian philosopher Soren Kierkegaard, would say no. And here's what Kierkegaard, here's how he reasons this out. He says, God can't be considered a moral monster because Genesis 22 and Abraham is a special case. Okay, this is a special case. And in this special case, God suspends his typical ethical obligations so that his moral standard won't be violated. So he says no, but he says because God is bending the rules. And I'm here to say I don't believe that God is a moral monster. And the reason I say he's not is not because he's bending his rules. Okay? The first reason I don't believe God is a moral monster is because of what the text says right here in verse 1. Abraham didn't know this, right? But the reader knows it. And God's people throughout history know how this story sets up. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. This was a test. All along, we should have known this is a test. God never intended Abraham to kill Isaac. It was a test. It was a test. God is not going to let Abraham kill Isaac. Spoiler alert for you. It's a test. Second reason, if it's a test, Abraham didn't know it. Abraham in the moment is hearing God say this. Why didn't Abraham raise his fist at God and say, no, God, this is against your character. This is a violation of your own commands. Why didn't Abraham shake his fist at God? And the reason is this. This is one of the things Tim Keller points out. It's because in the context of Abraham, what God was asking Abraham to do actually made sense. And by that I mean this: the price for a family's sin in this culture was the firstborn. The price for the family's sin was the firstborn. And God says as much. You can look in Exodus chapter 22. You can look in Exodus chapter 34. You can look in Numbers chapter 3. It makes sense when you go and you look at what happened in Egypt. What happens because of Pharaoh's wickedness? It's the death of his firstborn. You see the logic to this. Now, the way the story plays out is God says the price for a family's sin is the firstborn. However, here's the Levitical system in which you can participate so that you don't have to pay the price of the firstborn. All that to say, this made sense in context. And so if God had said to Abraham, "Hey, Abraham, I want you to go and sacrifice your wife, Sarah," Abraham would have said, "The fig that I ate for breakfast this morning must have been rancid because I'm hallucinating, because that doesn't make any sense." If God had said to Abraham, "Abraham, I want you to take your son Isaac right now and kill him," Abraham would have said, "No, that doesn't make sense either, because there's not this language of sacrifice. There's not this language of burnt offering. This isn't an act of serving God. This doesn't make any sense to me." God was calling Abraham to do a radical, painful, but contextually appropriate act of worship. What was God doing? He was calling in Abraham's family's debts through Isaac. But there's one more reason that seals the deal for me. And it's this. You've got to look back on the bigger picture, right? God all along has been promising since Genesis chapter 12, "I'm going to make you into a great nation. Abraham, you and Sarah are going to have more descendants than you could ever imagine, more than can be counted, more than the stars in the sky, more than the grains of sand by the sea." The story continues on. Is it Ishmael? God says, "No, it's not Ishmael." Nice try. It's Isaac. He specifies, "It is Isaac." And so, if it's Isaac, then how is it going to be Isaac if Isaac is the one I have to sacrifice? Do you see the tension there? The author of the Hebrews tells us what was going on in Abraham's head. This is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, 18, and 19. "By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, 'It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned.'" And we say, how does this make any sense for Abraham? And the answer is right here. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. What does this mean? Abraham assumes, because God keeps his promises and because the promise is coming through Isaac, that Abraham is in fact going to sacrifice his son, and God is going to do what? Raise him from the dead. Abraham, Father Abraham, is already hoping in the resurrection of the dead. Is God a moral monster? Well, the logic of this works out. In a world in which a teenage boy can be raised from the dead, killing that innocent teenage boy is not a sin. At least that's the way the passage fits together. Is God a moral monster? No. No. He's not a moral monster. I was talking to my grandmother last week, moving to our second question, and I figured out that she and I have the same reoccurring nightmare. It's that we're just about to graduate university, and then suddenly we have this terrible reminder that there's a math class that I've had all along, and I've forgotten to attend it, and it's the final exam, and I forgot to wear clothes. You have some of these dreams, right? What's the test here in the exam? Will your faith pass the test? Will your faith pass the test? Will Abraham's faith pass the test? More importantly, will your faith, United Church, pass the test? Faith produces obedience. Faith produces obedience. The rest of the story tells us about Abraham's unwavering obedience produced from his faith. I'm going to start reading at verse 3 here. It's up on the screen for you. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." So God says, "Hey, Abraham, I want you to go and to do this." Abraham goes to sleep. Do you think he slept at all that night? I doubt it. Early the next morning, Abraham gets up. And then you notice something kind of funny in this text. I wonder if you caught it. He loads his donkey, and then he goes and prepares the servants and Isaac. And then he chops the wood, and some of the commentators say, "Now, wait a minute, if Abraham was thinking straight, shouldn't he have chopped the wood first, and then you go and you load the donkey, and then you go and get the servants?" And Abraham is frazzled here. Abraham is out of sorts here, shaking hands, I imagine. Am I really going to do this? Am I really going to do this to my boy? Then they go 5 minutes down the street to Mount Moriah. No. They go 3 days on a three-day journey. An agonizing journey, every step full of anguish, I imagine. Am I really going to do this? And you get a sense of the faith of Abraham, because when they do get to Mount Moriah, he turns to his two servants and he says, "You guys, you stay here and you keep the donkey here. The boy and I are going to go up to worship, and we will come back." You see his hope in the resurrection right there. We will come back. We're going to come back. But did you catch it? A word there that I wouldn't have put there if I'm in Abraham's shoes. What are we going to do up on the mountain? We're going to worship. We're going to worship. We're going to experience an opportunity to see God in his grandeur, in his provision. We're going to worship. Now, Tim Keller in this book talks about what this would be like for modern day people like you and me. The eldest son, Isaac, for Abraham, obviously they have a dear relationship with each other, which you see in the passage. But it's more than that. It's more than just a bond between a father and son. The firstborn son of the family was the legacy that the family would leave behind. It would carry on the name, carry on the reputation, carry on the mission of the family. It was the hopes, the dreams of a mom and a dad like Abraham and Sarah to have a son who would lead their family forward. Keller says this would be like a surgeon, a masterful surgeon, losing her hands. This would be like an artist, a masterful artist, losing his vision, losing his eyes. And not just losing them, but forfeiting them, cutting them off, gouging them out. Why? To say, "God, I love you more than these, more than this. God, these are my most prized possession, and I love you more than these things." Back to the text. Verse 6, Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering, and he placed it on his son Isaac, and he carried himself the fire and the knife, and the two of them went on together. Do you see it? Shoulder to shoulder, climbing Mount Moriah together. Verse 7, Isaac finally breaks the silence. Isaac spoke up and he said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. Reading that, my heart breaks. The boy, Dad, where's the lamb? Can you imagine Abraham's heart thumping in his chest, knowing, son, you're the lamb. It's you. It's you, my boy. Then the narrative slows down, and it's brilliant the way it's done. Verse 9 and 10. When they reached the place that God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there, and he arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac, and he laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand, and he took the knife to slay his son. And I want to pause the scene right there. As Abraham holds his hand with a knife in it, high above his son, and ask you this question. Will your faith pass the test? Will my faith pass the test? What is it in your life that you have lived for, that you have longed for? As you hold the knife and you look down at your most prized possession, what are you looking at? One way to answer that question would be to answer this question. What is it that if I couldn't have it, my life wouldn't be worth living? The vocation that you have, the family that you have, the romantic relationship that you have or that you long for, safety, control, your health, success, respect, popularity. What are you looking down upon? That's your Isaac. That's your Isaac. That's what you need to offer to God. Can you do it? Will your faith pass the test? Can you say to God, God, if it means losing this and following you, then take it from me. God wants us to do that. God, you need to be number one in my life. Nothing else. May nothing threaten you for supremacy in my life. God first. Abraham puts Isaac after God. He puts God first. This is the test. Abraham passes the test. This is righteousness coming from his faith. James, the brother of Jesus, writes about this instance in James chapter 2. He asks this question, was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. His faith was made complete by what he did. Faith and obedience go together. Listen, we are saved by grace through faith, and that faith is a generous gift of God to us. Right? But we prove that our faith is, in fact, true faith through our obedience. We prove it through obedience. My wife says this all the time. Not all the time, but she has said this once, and I've said it to you before, that you don't bark to become a dog. You don't bark to become a dog. You bark because you are a dog. You don't obey to become a Christian. You got that? You do not obey to become a Christian. You obey because you are a Christian. Abraham obeys because he knows that God will be faithful to provide. God will be faithful to provide. And let's find out how by answering the final question. This is the question that Isaac himself asks as he climbs the mountain. It's a heart-wrenching question. He turns to his father and he says, Dad, where is the lamb? Where is the lamb? Abraham stands there back to the scene with the knife held over his boy. We think that Isaac is at least a teenager at this point, by the way. We think that Isaac is at least a teenager. He may have been into his 20s. Isaac could have overpowered his father, who was well over 100 years by this point. Isaac knew what was going on with his hands and his feet bound, right? And what did he do? He submitted. He submitted to his father. And now he watches as his dad holds the knife, wood from the altar, poking into him, wondering, I'm thinking, as his heart beats faster and faster, when will the life-ending blow come down on me? Will it hurt? What's going to happen to me after it happens? And just as Abraham is about to end the life of his son, verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am. He replied, do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and he took the ram and he sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. The voice of God, that familiar voice, stopped Abraham from doing the unthinkable to his boy. And it was all a test. And he passed. I imagine that Abraham goes to untie Isaac, and those two embrace, bodies pumping with adrenaline like they have never embraced before. They sacrifice that ram that God provided. Their nostrils fill with the sweet smell of a burnt offering. They fill and are delighted in a way they have never been delighted by a burnt offering before in their lives, because it smells like God's gracious, personal, timely provision. And God says, there's more to come. There's more to come, Abraham. You're my guy. Verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time. And he said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. It's God's gracious, personal, timely provision. Do you know that gracious, personal, timely provision for yourself? All of these questions have been growing in importance, okay? This is the most important question for you and for me to answer. Do you know God's gracious, personal, and timely provision? Can you answer the question, where is the lamb? Here's one of the things I learned about this passage that I've never seen hundreds of times. I've read it before, that this was a dress rehearsal. This was a dress rehearsal for the drama, for the crucifixion of Jesus that would happen 2,000 years later. If you are in a place right now where you're wondering, is Christianity trustworthy? Is the Bible trustworthy and true? This is one of the places I would encourage you to listen up, because it is eerie how similar what happens 2,000 years later is to what happens in this story right here. God's fingerprints are all over this thing. It is not a coincidence. What do I mean? What's so familiar? Well, first of all, the main character in these two stories is the same. Main character in this story is the main character on Mount Calvary. We said this when we looked at Genesis chapter 16 together, that the angel of the Lord is, in fact, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the divine, eternal Son of God, the one we would eventually call Jesus. He says as much here when he says, "I will swear by myself," declares the Lord. This voice of the angel of the Lord is, in fact, the voice of the Son of God, the eternal Logos, the logic of our world. Only in the drama of redemption, the son, well, becomes Isaac. And the heavenly father plays the role of Abraham. And Jesus, after living a perfect life, actually being innocent, submits himself again to the will of the Father. Like Isaac submits himself to being bound and laid on the altar, Jesus submits to the will of his Father to sacrifice him. Isaac, in this story, carries on his back the wood of the instrument of execution, his altar. Jesus did what? Carried on his back the wood of the cross that would kill him. And I wonder if Jesus thought about this story as he climbed Mount Calvary. I wonder, actually, if he put his feet, his weary feet, in the footprints of Isaac. And do you know why I wonder that? Because the geography is the same. The geography is the same. I had no idea. Mount Moriah, that's where they went, right? Mount Moriah shows up one other time in Scripture. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. What happens on Mount Moriah? Solomon builds a temple there. We don't call it Mount Moriah anymore because we call it Jerusalem. It's the same exact place where Isaac was. Do you see the dress rehearsal? It's the same main character. It's the same place, and the redemptive drama is the same. The firstborn who would pay for the sins of the family, that's Jesus, our elder brother. Jesus, our elder brother, who was given over to pay for the sins of God's family. Abraham hears the death sentence of Isaac, and he waits 3 days for the hope of resurrection. Jesus dies, and we wait 3 days for the hope of resurrection. Do you see that the drama of redemption is the same? And the question within that drama is also the same. Where is the Lamb? Where's the Lamb? The week Jesus entered Jerusalem, Moriah, was the week of Passover. Triumphal entry, he too comes in on the back of a donkey. He walks in on Palm Sunday. We're told that obedient Jews from all over the region were doing one thing that week. They were coming to Jerusalem. And they were bringing their what? Their spotless, innocent lambs. And historians tell us, because the Jews counted and kept these records, that how many lambs were squeezed into that tiny walled city? It was in the hundreds of thousands. Hundreds of thousands. And so everywhere you went in the city of Jerusalem, you were stepping over and around what? Lambs. Where is the Lamb? Well, in he strides. The Lamb of God that John said has come to take away the sins of the world. Among all those other little lambs is the Lamb of God. Sacrifice the same day, we think, at the same time that those little lambs were being sacrificed for the ceremony at the temple. Where is the Lamb? There he is. Jesus. Jesus is the Lamb. Jesus is the only Lamb that the world would ever need to atone for its sin, for my sin, for your sin, for the sins of our family. There he is. It's Jesus. Everything's the same in Genesis 22. And when Jesus dies, except there's one twist. And I wonder if you noticed it. There's one twist, a major difference. That is, the voice of God cries out, "Abraham, stop! Don't lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him." But when Jesus was on the cross, there was no voice to cry out, "Stop." As the Father raised the knife of eternal wrath, wielded against his Son, there was no voice to cry out, "Stop." And the knife fell. And Jesus died. His body was broken. His blood was poured out. Jesus died physically, and he died spiritually. What Romans chapter 8 says, listen, God spared Abraham's son, but he did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. Why? Because he loves you. Because he loves you. Don't ever forget that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish as Jesus perished, shall have eternal life. If that's you this morning, if you're one of his, if he died for you, if you know he loves you and you love him, then this is a meal meant to strengthen you. This is a taste of that life of eternity. Let's pray as we come to it. Lord Jesus, your obedience is shocking. Not just the way that you, you obeyed the Father throughout your life to perfectly keep the law, but even in the garden, as you said, "Lord, is there any other way?" And you heard the answer, "No." You went forward in obedience, that you would be bound by sinful man, that you would allow your enemies to overtake you and to have victory over you, Jesus, is shocking. Thank you for loving us that much. Thank you for giving us your life. As we come to a meal that's meant to remember that, as we come to an opportunity to fellowship with you as you're here by your Spirit, we pray that you would bless this time, that you would bless these elements that are ordinary, regular juice and wine, regular bread. That you would set them apart to strengthen us, that we might put you, Jesus, first in our lives and nothing else. So would you do that? We pray in your name. Amen.